Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be back in the house of God again. It's great to be with you all. It's been a long time since I've seen you all. But as usual, your pastor and his wife, Jan, they've treated me well. They've fed me well, and so it's been a good time to be together with them. And I also bring greetings from my church, my home church, Evangelical Church of Fairport. We've been kind of, with John and Jan, we've been here since the beginning with them, and so it's kind of like our little baby, so we want to make sure that everything is going well, but you're in good hands, because he's been called of the Lord, and that I have no doubt. So let's look at the scriptures here together this morning. If you have your Bibles, I trust that they are open to Matthew chapter 8. And since Russ has already read them for us, let's pray, and then we'll see what the text has for us. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator, come from your bright heavenly throne, and come and take possession of our souls and make them our own. By your Spirit, open our eyes, Father, that we would see the beauty of Christ, that we would see his splendor and his majesty, that once again your word would ring true in our hearts and it would begin to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you that in all things you will work your word for its purpose this morning. Let us rejoice in our great salvation and let us look forward to your great work in our lives. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is a narrative, and that is to say, it's a tale, but in this case, it's a true accounting of events witnessed by Matthew. It's not an epistle, so you don't read it as though you would read it like the 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or epistle. You read it as a story. You read it as a narrative. You read it as a different way than you would any other. But it's a proclamation about Jesus and his rule and works. Leland Ryken puts it this way: each of the gospel creates its own narrative world, and one of the best general approaches to the gospel of stories is to allow them to build a total self-contained picture in our minds. In other words, immerse yourself into what you're reading. Hear the sounds. Hear the voices. Let the story affect you. Let it become one and parcel with you. In Matthew's gospel, for example, we enter a Jewish world where Old Testament prophecies and religious practices are a constant force, where Jesus is repeatedly portrayed in terms of royalty, and where the teaching of Jesus is presented in a very orderly fashion. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, we enter a quite different world. It's a cosmopolitan world in which people on the social and religious fringes, women, outsiders, the poor, and the people in shady professions are important because they're the ones who will receive God's grace. So then, Matthew, being a Jew himself, structures his gospel with elements to persuade the Jewish readers and the hearers that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And this is why he begins with genealogy. Genealogies are very important to the Jewish community. It's important where your roots are. And so there's much esteem in who your ancestors are in the Jewish society. His gospel also alludes to many messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. 12 times, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, he cites Old Testament prophecy in conjunction with a term fulfilled, or other phrases like that it might be fulfilled, or it was fulfilled. Just briefly, I'll give you a couple of examples. In Matthew 1:22 and Isaiah 7:14, you have the correlation that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, for God is with us. And then in Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I called my son. You remember that they were warned by the three wise men that Herod sought to kill them, and so they went into Egypt until Herod was no longer. And so, fulfilling the scripture, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then in Matthew 2:17 is tied with Jeremiah 31:15, where Jeremiah says, Rachel weeps for her children, meaning that after in Bethlehem, when the soldiers went in and slaughtered all the little boys from ages 2 downward, and how it caused much grief. And so in our passage this morning, we will see another tie with the Old Testament as we dive into the text. Now, as you look in verse 1, it says, when he came down from the mountain. That is very key, because what that mountain is, of course, is a reference to the Sermon on the Mount. And it serves as a platform as to what his kingdom looked like and the citizens who would inhabit his realm. So Matthew has been drawing out two aspects of Christ from the beginning of his gospel. First, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and secondly, that he is the promised King. So David Helm describes the whole of Scripture being the revelation of the saving rulership of Jesus Christ, and that's true. And Matthew is driving home these realities, that Jesus is the Savior, but he's also the King, but more to the point, he's the saving, ruling King. And it's no accident, therefore, that the miracles found in chapters 8 and 9 follow the Sermon on the Mount, because the miracles serve as a confirmation of his message, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. So as I read and pondered and prayed upon this text, it became obvious to me that for us to understand these 17 verses, we must let them speak for themselves. In other words, because the gospel contains so much dialogue, it's essential that we approach the text with the willingness to listen to the story that Matthew is telling. Matthew is conveying to us eyewitness of what he saw and what he experienced. And so we just need to let his voice direct us through the account. So it's necessary for me to step aside and let Matthew's account unfold naturally. Martin Luther often quipped about preaching in this manner, I must do nothing but let the word do it all. So with this in mind, let's hear Matthew testify to what this ruling Savior is like. Well, first, if you want to take notes, Matthew describes for us a king who was not out of touch with his people. A king who was not out of touch with his people, and that through verses 1 through 16. Verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, it doesn't sound like much, it doesn't look like much, but Jesus did not stay on the mountain. Unlike us, when we experience rich spiritual things from the Lord, we want to stay where the getting is good. We want to stay in that experience. We don't want to come down from that. But Jesus comes down from the mountain, because he didn't retreat into an ivory tower making grand pronouncements. He was a man of the people. Unlike us, we like to stay where the glory is, feelings untouched by the cares of life. But John's gospel reminds us and tells us that Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us. The crowds were drawn to him because he was approachable, unlike the Pharisees. Jesus mixing in with the crowds was the very thing that drove the Pharisees crazy. They didn't have a category for that. They didn't understand why Jesus would have such a mindset to be with ordinary people. And it just drove them mad. In Matthew 9:11, they say, or rather charge Jesus, why do you eat with the sinners and the tax collectors. Now, the New Living Translation is not so diplomatic in its wording. It says, but when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with set scum? Whoa! That's quite a statement, isn't it? But to Jesus, this was the whole point of his ministry. I have come for those who need a Savior. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. In John 17, we hear Jesus praying in verse 18, you sent me into the world, Father. You sent me in so that I may touch them, that I may be among them, that I may be with them. So how is this in-touch ministry displayed? Well, in verse 2, Jesus is approached by a leper. And if we're not careful, we can miss the very point of the encounter. Verse 3, Jesus touched him. Jesus touched him. Jesus frequently touched those whom he healed. In Matthew 9, 25 and 29. Well, lepers, as you know, were considered unclean, to be shunned, not touched by anyone. So put yourself in the leper's shoes. You're alone. You're separated. You're separated from family. You're separated from friends. And you're living death before everyone. Everyone knows the inevitable end of your disease. It's clearly for them to see. Now, the attitude of some rabbis toward a leper was, when I see a leper, I throw stones at them, lest they come near me. Well, thankfully, Jesus did not throw stones at me because of my leprosy of sin. He didn't push me back. He didn't throw me aside. He touched me. I am here today, this morning, because he touched my life. The leper, the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law needed compassion, not condemnation. In verses 2 through 15, we're witnessing people who are in a tough spot. They're in need of mercy. The centurion had a servant who was like a son to him, and Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a fever. Now, the general definition of compassion is a sympathy and a concern for the suffering of others, and a desire to alleviate such suffering. The Hebrew and the Greek words speak to act of having mercy or being moved with sympathetic mercy. In Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the people without a shepherd. Matthew draws us in to listen in on the conversations of the leper and the centurion. The leper says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the response by this ruling Savior King is so strikingly tender. I am willing. And he touched him. There's nothing more soothing than being touched with compassion and sympathy. P.B. Power, in his book, The Wills of Christ, makes this observation. Does he not, meaning Jesus, does he not show his whole heart, inclination, sympathy, and desire to enter in the subject's need and the answer, the appeal to him? He's not indifferent. He's not stoic. Compassion is the willingness to go the extra mile in order to be merciful. In verse 7, Jesus so overwhelms the centurion by saying, I will come and heal this servant. Now, though Jesus ends up speaking the word of healing, the centurion is floored by the generosity of this Jewish rabbi. What? You come to my house? You're willing to come into my abode? You're willing to come inside of a Gentile's house, an occupying Roman soldier force? It must have blown his mind. The circus must have been overloaded with such compassion and mercy and concern. The centurion was so humbled by what Jesus was willing to do that Jesus didn't know this man nor his servant, and yet he was willing to personally alleviate the pain and suffering. Now I ask you, does this sound like a God who was cold and indifferent? Does this sound like a deity who created this world, wound it up, and then threw it out into the universe and said, hey, we'll see you someday? No. He's not indifferent to the suffering of this world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This Roman centurion was merciful to a slave, a nobody in his society, and in so doing, he himself reaped mercy. And of course, if you read this, it's also a lesson for us to pay attention to those around us. What? I remember, you know, when you go to school, that there's always somebody that's sitting alone by themselves at a table, or a coworker who always seems to be that little odd duck, or, you know, just kind of shy, you know, and maybe we need to notice that maybe some of our coworkers and our families are suffering, and they need a touch. They need mercy. They need compassion. In verse 14, we see Peter's mother-in-law is down with a fever. Now, we're not given much detail by Matthew, but in Mark's gospel, it's recorded that Simon, Andrew, James, and John inform him of the condition. Luke says that the disciples appealed to him on her behalf. Now, when our loved ones are sick, isn't it easier to bear when somebody actually cares? That somebody sends a meal to us? That actually somebody asks us how we're doing? We look for that, don't we? We want that in our lives, don't we? We want people to care. We hope for acts of compassion to help us cope. Now, there's no record of the disciples actually asking Jesus to heal the woman, but Jesus does anyway. And of course, when I read this, it led me to think about God's compassion in a new way. Scripture does not record Adam asking for the covenant of salvation, that is the promised seed, but God had it planned out anyway. He was going to give it to man anyway, without man asking. True compassion, God's compassion, was ready to meet the need without being asked. And I never asked God to provide me a Savior when I was out doing what I was doing, not caring. But one day, that Savior came to me. Then one day, that Savior came to you. Without, and all of a sudden, you go, Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus. And you never had any inkling of Jesus until he introduced himself to you. And yet he was the one that we were looking for all along, isn't he? I'm glad that he did. Romans 8. But God shows his love for us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Ephesians 2. You know these verses well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. So you see, the saving, ruling King is so in touch with his creation that he's willing and able to meet their needs in spite of sin. The Father sent his Son to put on man's flesh to be in touch in the most personable and compassionate way. These miracles are not the mindset of a distant deity. They're the acts of God that we need, loving enough to be involved. He's involved. Nancy Guthrie put it this way: When God comes down, he comes down in the completeness of who he is. Surely God wanted to live among his people in a more acceptable way, in a way that people could see him and come close to him. So secondly, he's the ruling Savior with ruling power. He's the ruling Savior with ruling power in verses 16 and 17. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now this is quite a claim for Matthew to make. Verse 17 is tied to Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. His Jewish readers would automatically tie these verses with verse 17, with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4, is instrumental in understanding how Matthew pitched the miracle performed by Jesus. If there's one thing that the Jews were staunch, and that was no room for negotiation for the word, for the Torah. So Matthew was careful to craft a narrative to keep Jesus from being viewed as a rebel with no regard to the law. Therefore, in verse 4, when you see Jesus saying to the leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, for proof to them." Now, you remember with me what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. The motivation to send a leper to the priest is found in Leviticus chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest." So Matthew was very careful to make sure that they understood that he wasn't here to violate the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it. This worldly notion of Jesus being a rebel, purposely antagonizing the rulers of Israel for sport, is nonsense. It's pure nonsense. For one writer put it this way, "When I say that Jesus was not a rebel, I mean that he was not a rebel in the way that most modern or postmodern Americans define rebel. When I hear or read a claim that Jesus was a rebel, it usually implies the following definition: a rebel opposes authority because simply it is authority. A rebel flaunts traditions because they are traditions." No, this is not the intent of Jesus. Why? Think with me, why? Why would that not be the intent of Jesus? Because Jesus wrote the law. He wouldn't go about breaking his own law. He wouldn't be about going and, you know, making sport of what he considered holy and above his name. "Forever, O Lord, your word is established." Jesus wouldn't be going around doing that. No, his love for his own word and holiness would not allow him to sin against his own law, because unlike our political leaders today, the Lord does not make laws that are for thee, but not for me. He's not like that at all. So we cannot forget the reason for Matthew's gospel to convert his Jewish brethren to Christ. These miracles will serve as a witness to the messianic mission of Jesus to be the conqueror of disease. Psalm 103, it says, "He who heals all our diseases." Psalm 107, verse 20, "He sent his word and healed them." Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the eyes of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 61 was quoted by Jesus in Luke 4. And he said, "This is fulfilled, proclaimed in your hearing." But wait, there's more than this was done before Jesus even went to the cross. He was healing before he went into the cross. He had power over that. Jesus demonstrated his power, he possessed as king of the Jews before he was killed. John R.W. Stott, in his great work, The Cross of Christ, writes, "We cannot affirm that Jesus died for our sicknesses as well as our sins on the cross, but," he further writes, "that does not mean that our bodies are unaffected by the death and resurrection of Christ. Because when we are resurrected, hallelujah, we're going to get a great new body. And I'm looking forward to that." In the heart of Matthew is the desire to broaden theirs and our horizons as to who Jesus truly is and the nature of his mission. Sickness and sin, not unlike today in some circles, were one of the same in the Jewish mind, and it would take a spiritual deliverance by the Messiah to unveil how. And so what he did, he unveiled the multifaceted purpose of his mission. Matthew applied 53 verse 4 to a non-redemptive application to express the totality of the life and ministry of Christ. He was all, after all, he was God in the flesh. What limitations would he have? The ruling King and Savior would have the power to heal both the body and the soul. And to quote Stott again, "We can joyfully and confidently affirm that in the providence of God, folks can be healed miraculously today." I believe that. You? That God is still able to raise us up? That he's still in his providence and in his sovereignty, if he so wishes to do so? I don't think I can put him in a box that would contain him. He can do this today, should he be pleased to do so. Which, by the way, this understanding can be utilized to bring folks to a saving knowledge of Christ. In other words, the strategy of Matthew evangelism can be our strategy as well. Thirdly, the ruler king's unlikely recipients of grace. The ruler's king's unlikely recipients of grace. Now, the more I read the word, I'm amazed of how ironic God is. When Isaiah says, "God's ways are not our ways," it's not a hyperbole. It's the truth. Irony, as you know, is the literary device used by a writer to express a disparity between what is and what actually is so. But maybe what it is that I'm actually want to expose is the sense of humor God displays in his acts. But in any case, the point remains, God does not act, nor does he make choices that are predicated on man's way of doing things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did not form a committee when he did that. He did not ask our opinion as to what kind of flowers we would like, or whether what we would call the land, or whether the ocean. He didn't ask us to any of our input. He said it. He did it. He did it the way that he wanted to do it, in 6 days. If he had had a planning committee, we'd probably be still planning on it, right? But this account of Matthew puts us in direct contact with the king's most unlikely recipients of his grace. But, however, maybe not after reading the Beatitudes or the 12 men that he chose to serve alongside him for 3 years. Now, just picture this, all right? We got two guys. One name is Matthew, and the other is Simon the Zealot. Matthew is a tax collector, and Simon the Zealot is the hater of tax collectors. Matthew, as you know, he went against his own people to collect taxes from them. And so in God's grand wisdom, he put these guys together, close together, and said, "You're going to have to get along." Now, just in the natural, In the natural, guess what Simon the Zealot would like to do with Matthew? Slit his throat. God has a great sense of humor. Look around you. We are all connected through Christ in from backgrounds that would not naturally bring us together. But in Christ, we are united. We've been brought together. The wall has been demolished so that we can be together in the same room, regardless of where we came from. Because our unity is not who we are, but in Christ. Hallelujah. And sense of humor is that you guys are all tied to me for eternity. So this account of Matthew puts us in direct contact with the king's most unlikely recipients of his grace. Matthew 8 introduces us to three people. We don't even know their names. We just know their status: a leper, a centurion, and a woman. All of these folks are outcasts, insignificant, unseen people of their society. So why does Matthew say Jesus even bothered with them? Well, look at the leper. Unlike the rich young ruler, he had nothing. He had nothing to offer. He had no riches nor prestige. He was an outsider by every intent of the word. These folks, lepers, smelled of rotting flesh. They repelled people. Leprosy in that day was incurable, and people endured a hopeless existence, and they died alone. Such folks were in no position to demand anything, and this leper was not demanding Jesus to heal him. He was begging him with all humility. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus touched the leper to demonstrate that all classes of people are welcome into his kingdom. All classes. Doesn't matter what your background is. You're welcome into his kingdom. All those outside of Christ, regardless of class, have an incurable disease. And like the leper, they're a dead man walking. I don't care if you're a pauper or a president, whether you're a CEO or a janitor, you all need Christ. Sin makes every man an outsider to the kingdom of God, but the cure is still the same: Jesus the Christ. Those who would humble themselves like the leper will find mercy from a very willing sovereign. A centurion, a Gentile. Some speculate that he was a Samaritan. Whoa, that's another big mix, isn't it? Drafted into the Roman army. It is interesting to note that every mention of a centurion in Scripture is positive, but there was great prejudice towards them by the Jews for being a Gentile and an occupying force in their country. But you can't help but see how striking that the humility of the centurion is. I mean, look at it. I mean, here's a man who's seen war. He fought hand-to-hand combat, most likely, and he commanded men into war. And yet, he was very humble before Christ. He felt so unworthy to even address Jesus in person. And though an envoy, the other gospel tells us, but what's even more remarkable is that the centurion intercessors are Jews. But even with these oddities, there's a greater point that Matthew is making: the faith of the centurion. D.A. Carson comments, there's no suggestion in this text that the centurion was simply providing a way for Jesus to escape ceremonial defilement. It is in this humility of the centurion, the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to say the least, Jesus is impressed. He says, truly in all of Israel, I have not found or seen such faith as this man's. And here's the point of the irony, I should say. Unlike what the Jews thought, you didn't have to be a Jew to have faith in the Messiah. So there are no nationalities in the kingdom of God, only people who were chosen to believe the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, and all who believe in him shall be saved. T. Tim Keller, in his book, Hope in the Times of Fear, brings a lot for us to consider when he writes, Christians of all people should know how deeply rooted racism is in humanity's sin nature. Keller uses the term the Great Reversal and applies a point about Christ's kingdom that Jesus reverses the position of the insiders and the outsiders. Those who are on the outside get to be the inside, and those who think they're on the inside go on the outside. Those who think they're first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He reverses everything, turns the paradigm upside down. So in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8, correlates with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. If you would turn there and read with me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, in this sense, hell is not a doctrine to frighten unbelievers, but a warning to those who think themselves as believers. Carson puts it very clear. Satisfied and self-centeredness, even of the religious sort, is hostile to transforming faith. And that is why, on the long haul, the authority of Jesus will prove great comfort to the eyes of faith and a great terror to the merely religious. Beloved, if you're just living on the coattails of others, that's not going to save you. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether your mom or dad was Christian, or your grandfather was, or you had an uncle who was a preacher. It matters whether you're in Christ, whether Christ is your Savior. The Pharisees could only see a kingdom for the Jews alone, whereas Jesus saw his kingdom for all nations who would believe him. We must be careful not to limit access for salvation from those we think unworthy. All those who believe are welcome to the king's table. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst. Hallelujah. So the third outcast in Jewish society in this setting was a woman. In the morning, the Pharisee would start his day by saying, I thank thee that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Lepers, Gentiles, and women were of the same class, outcasts. The testimony of a woman was not acceptable in court, and they were dependent upon men for their well-being. But I would counter, the Pharisees and all who else missed the whole point of the creation passage. Women were not to be treated poorly or as property, but as a helpmate. Also conveniently forgotten is how God used these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar used trickery on her father-in-law, Judah. Rahab was a prostitute, Ruth was a pagan, and Bathsheba was the wife of another man. And guess whose names are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Who's in there? I would say Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Think God did not have a sense of humor? You think God's ways are not our ways? Somehow, that got conveniently forgotten, but I digress. This incident not only demonstrates the power of Jesus to heal people instantly, but also this truth that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not discriminate against lepers, a class, or Gentiles, a nationality, or woman, a gender. the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ can be experienced by everyone. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what Jesus did in one stroke? He established the brotherhood and abolished the distinctions. What a great Savior. What a great gospel. And here's another irony. A woman's testimony was considered irrelevant, but can we recall who the first evangelist was on the resurrection morning? Can you remember? It wasn't a man, was it? It was Mary and Magdalene. Because the women or the men were up in some room shaking, and their knees were knocking, and they were afraid. And Mary brings, "He's risen." And they said, "Oh, you're crazy." They didn't. If anything, this is funny, at least to me. And one commentator suggested about Peter's mother-in-law, about being healed, is that Matthew emphasized this healing to serve as a catalyst for more healings. You know, I come from a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody else's business. And if something happens in my small town, you can rest assured that everybody knew it. It news traveled just like a wildfire. Well, this was a small town where Jesus was in. Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. And you think anybody could keep that quiet? And what happened? What does it tell us? It tells us that there was, in verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits was a word and healed all who were sick. You see, when the news of Christ gets out, a crowd gathers. And when this church and any other church gets the words out that Christ is in the building, we'll get a crowd. Because he draws them. He saves them. Hallelujah. We don't have to make this stuff up, do we? So, in conclusion, Matthew's account of these three miracles underscores why we need a Savior who is also the ruling King. It is no coincidence, then, that Matthew would end his gospel this way. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority, because I am the ruling, saving King, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Why? Because we go in his authority. Because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And his gospel still has the power to save today. And we go in that authority. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, because he is the saving, ruling Savior. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So it is on his authority as the saving, ruling Savior King that I am able to extend the news of the kingdom to all today. Jesus is able to heal both the body and the soul because he possesses the authority to forgive sins. Jesus can touch sick people without becoming unclean because his touch heals them. Let's consider Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own. Do you see the change in paradigm here? Our ruling Savior King willingly made himself an outcast in order to make us insiders with God. There's none other that can do that. So let's wrap this up with this. We tend to talk about becoming a Christian in terms of a decision we made or a ritual we have experienced. But the Bible speaks of the reality that saves us, secures us, and sustains us primarily in the terms of being united with Christ. The saving, ruling King comes to make this happen, because he possesses all the power and authority to make it happen. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're able to finish what you start. You are able to save all that you have come to redeem. You are still the compassionate ruling sovereign. You are still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on your authority, we can talk to others who may not know this wonderful truth that Jesus saves, and he saves completely. And so, Father, as we ponder your great word, and as we go in your faithfulness to your word and in the authority that you have given your church, may we proclaim Christ far and wide, that many may be added to your kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.